Please have a seat. So this morning, we are continuing our series in John. If you've not been with us before, what we do is sort of move through the scripture in an orderly fashion, what's called expository preaching, just simply taking scripture as we encounter it, letting God's word speak for itself, because we've got a lot of faith that God's word is able to do that. We just believe that when we do that, that God will bring to us the things that we need to address, that we'll get a balanced view of scripture that way, and that God will use that in our lives. So this morning, we're looking at the first miracle, beginning of Jesus' ministry. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, at this point, Jesus has begun to call some disciples. There's some folks who are following him, and he has a group of guys who are going along with him who are seeing what he does. And so this is the first miraculous thing that's recorded in John's gospel that they see. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunken freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So, I don't know about you, but when I read this particular section of Scripture, it raises a few questions for me. In fact, it raises a lot of questions. First week of Jesus' earthly ministry, that Jesus really is seen by anyone to necessarily be anything special and different other than perhaps his parents and his brothers and sisters. But that's, you know, the beginning of kind of what was to inaugurate him as the Christ. You know, I like weddings. I don't know about you. I mean, some guys do, some guys don't. I like them, although usually I'm the guy up front. I spent the day yesterday doing a wedding up in Burnsville, a very beautiful country club up there on the side of the mountain. It was a very joyous occasion. It was really nice. And we united Michael and Lori and wedded Bliss. And, you know, it's hard not to like a good wedding. But weddings do kind of tire me, I'll be honest. I mean, there's a lot of stuff going on. And if you're the minister at a wedding, there's a lot of stuff to juggle because you have this sense of, you know, you want this to be perfect for these people. And you don't want anything to go wrong or haywire or, you know, whatever. And there always is something with a wedding, right? But also weddings kind of keep me thinking, you know, they always have my mind buzzing because there's a lot of stuff. There's a lot of symbolism. There's a lot of things that are important to the people involved that have meaning and, you know, and make the experience worth remembering. So let's kind of look at a picture of a wedding, sort of. Something that we can kind of pull apart. And I hope that this will leave you at the end with a sense of celebration because really that's what weddings are all about, right? It's a chance to celebrate something. So, I think back to my own wedding. When Christy and I got hitched going on 9 years back, we did it arguably a little differently than some people do. We got married at Christy's home church down at Cliffside, North Carolina, almost all the way to the South Carolina border. I tell folks I had to go that way far to find someone who wasn't genetically related. After all, it is McDowell County, you know. But, when Christy finally said I do, let me say, when she agreed to marry me, I did hedge my bets there. Because I proposed to her on Sunday morning in front of 300 or 400 people after preaching a sermon and got down on my knees in front of everybody. Because I figured it'd be mighty hard for her to shake me off right there in front of all those folks. You know, any of you unmarried guys, just remember that little tip for the future. Get a large crowd of witnesses. It can be helpful. And we kind of commemorate ours a little differently maybe than some folks do. You know, everybody wants some personal touches usually when we do weddings. I always ask brides and grooms, you know, about what they'd like to have that's unique. Christy had some things she wanted to include from her family's heritage. Her family comes from an Irish background, and We did the hand binding thing with a cloth. It's a beautiful symbol of, you know, uniting love. And Christy made the mistake of asking me if there was anything from my family's heritage that I'd like to include. That was probably, well, I know you were being nice, hon, but at any rate, you know, my family's heritage, my mom's side of the family, is German. And I did mission work in Germany and Austria for a long time. And in southern part of Germany and Austria, as part of the wedding, with bride and groom come out of the church for the first time as husband and wife, you know, in America, we do what? We throw rice at them, right? Or nowadays we throw bird seed because it doesn't harm the birds or whatever. In Germany, they typically come out and use a crosscut saw to lop a large log in half. It's a symbol of cooperation in marriage. If you've ever used a crosscut saw or seen one used, you know that you have to push when the other person's pulling and vice versa, or you're going to either get injured or injure the other person. It's not the simplest skill to learn. And so when we got married, we had a large oak log, which we had preemptively sawed partway through so that we weren't there all afternoon. And on the lawn of the church, in front of the folks who attended the wedding, and a whole bunch of people at a nearby barbecue restaurant, who we later found out were pressed against the window, just staring, we cut a large log in half, her in her wedding dress and me in my tuxedo. And it worked. Things have been good since. We've cooperated quite nicely, I think. You know, there's a lot of things that have meaning and depth in weddings. So one of the things about biblical times is that, you know, they celebrated. They came together for weddings, and we know that, you know, apparently this must have been a wedding of somebody who was known to Jesus' family, apparently, because Mary was there, and she wasn't just there, but she was actually, you know, pretty involved in things, it sounds like. She might have been the wedding director. Who knows? She was involved in some significant way, apparently, and very familiar with this person's household because she's ordering their servants around, and they're doing what she tells them. So, you know, that was one of the first things that really struck me rereading the passage that kind of sank in on me. You know, Mary wasn't a stranger in this house. Whoever this was that was getting married, their name's long since lost to history, it was a celebration that they were a part of. They weren't just there as, you know, Jesus and Mary floating with little holy, you know, halos over their head or whatever. They were there because they were friends or family or something and participating in this feast just like everybody else was and celebrating with a happy couple. And in the midst of that, there's a lot of stuff that just raises questions. And I think that one of the important things is that I don't let my questions drown out what this passage has to say about the gospel, because it's awful easy for that to happen. I can get so tangled up asking what about this and what about that and why did he do this that I miss the word of God in my heart in the midst of that. One of the big things, I think, for a lot of us, this passage raises some questions about why. You know, the first miracle is a very human, very relational event. It's a wedding. And then they're celebrating. And in the midst of this, Jesus does this miracle. And it makes me step back and think and ask some questions. Questions like, holy cow, wasn't that a lot of wine? This equates, best we can figure, to about 180 gallons of wine. And I just will say, Jesus, what were you thinking? What was going through your mind? 180 gallons of wine. And no, these people had already been drinking. This was not the only wine at the wedding. This was the second batch. And that makes me stop and think and wonder. And I don't know how you grew up. You know, I grew up in a family that was kind of dedicated to, you know, the idea of what was biblical and nothing more. So, I mean, that's part of why I am the way I am today, you know. So where the scripture spoke about things, we took that, you know, to be God's intent. And where the scripture did or didn't forbid something, we saw that as being, you know, God's intent as well. I also grew up in a Southern Baptist church. And if you're familiar with Southern Baptists, from the time of my upbringing, Baptists have always, you know, made a big deal of the 11th commandment. You know the 11th commandment, right? Thou shalt not touch a drop of alcohol, not never. That's the 11th commandment for Baptists. And to be honest, when I was a kid, my interpretation of that from seeing the lives of people around me and guys that were in and out of my family's business and folks that my parents associated with was, you know, that there was then a an appendix to that that said, unless you're away on a fishing trip. or unless you're somewhere where no one sees, or, you know, those kinds of things, because it always seemed to me like we were very two-faced about this in churches, and I always struggled with that when I was a kid. It wasn't something I was obsessed about, but it was just a question I always had. And it does raise that question. And so John kind of brings us in the midst of this, you know, this one thing that he focuses in on. And I'm going to say, Lord, yeah, was that a good thing to do? Yeah, should they be having that much fun? And, you know, we laugh, and I think that's appropriate, but I want to be careful to remind you, too. I mean, drunkenness is absolutely forbidden in Scripture. You know, the sin of drunkenness is very clear. 1 Corinthians says that no drunkard shall inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, it's really, you know, it's tough language about that kind of thing. I think that's pretty clear, so I want to be careful as we look at this, not make light of something that causes a lot of problems in our culture, in our society. You know, one of the reasons that Baptists and a lot of other denominations, you know, are very strict about that kind of thing is because, you know, in the temperance movement in the early part of the 20th century, you know, there was this big backlash, and a lot of church denominations became very politically involved in the interest of trying to stamp out something they saw as a social evil. And granted, you know, there were a lot of untreated alcoholics, a lot of people who were, you know, in a lifestyle of alcoholism, we weren't getting any kind of help because there wasn't AA, there wasn't a lot of that kind of stuff. And this was a big social problem, and churches saw the need to get on board and get involved. I grew up in a situation, I didn't really have any close family members who drank alcohol on a regular basis, so that wasn't something I was exposed to a lot. At the same time, I also grew up with my mom's uncle, who was a long-term alcoholic, had been since coming out of the military in the Second World War, and I watched when I was a young kid. I rode with my mom to go and collect him from whatever pay-by-the-day hotel he had passed out in and was being ejected from, and carried him to my grandmother's house, and, you know, and see my grandmother and my great-grandmother cry and all that kind of stuff. And so I've dealt with a lot of the human angles of this whole thing, and I can sympathize with where some people are coming from. In fact, I probably can sympathize pretty strongly with where people on both sides in that whole continuum in between are coming from, because I've seen a lot of the negative things that can come from alcoholism. And there are people who struggle really deeply with addictive behaviors. Maybe some of you have, and I want you to know that it's not a laughing matter. It's something we take seriously, even though it does kind of make us chuckle when we look at the idea of, you know, 180 gallons of wine, and it's the second course of it. So what's Christ doing here? What's he about? Doesn't he understand? Well, you know, of course Jesus understands. But, you know, I've noticed when I go back and reread this, you know, it makes me a little bit nervous. But one of the things I think about is, you know, I respond to that in a way, the idea of Jesus doing this miracle and making these great vats of wine, as if it was the only wine he ever made. And, you know, if you think about it, Jesus made all of it. I mean, all the wine that's ever been, God created. You know, this wasn't a one-time thing. This wasn't a one-off deal for Jesus. I mean, that's something that God did create. And in Scripture, there are places where he commends wine to his people for celebration. So it's not something that God made and it was a mistake and he said, oh, I shouldn't have made that. It was something God made and was proud to have made. You know, there is no wine except he makes it. And the Bible says it's a gift from God. But we got some questions about that. And, you know, there are a lot of things that God gave us that are good things that have tremendous potential for abuse. I really like chocolate. I really like barbecued pork. I can celebrate with those things. And those things relax me and make me happy. But you can abuse those things, and they can be bad for you. You know, you have to be careful. Be careful of those things. Lots of stuff's like that. You know, God gave us some things that he approves of, but also gives us really strict warnings about avoiding misusing. Let me interject. At this point, you know, I've read through, done all the stuff, all the dictionaries, all the word studies, all the stuff. My opinion, and, you know, you're free to disagree with this. I always tell people, you know, I'm fine with you disagreeing with me. Have a reason for why you disagree with me. Not just the way you feel, but because there's some substantive basis for it. And we can disagree all day long, and I'll still love you, and we'll get along just great. Because I don't have a big problem with that. I'm pretty positive that I don't have all the answers about everything in Scripture. I'm pretty sure that I don't have this all figured out. But if you go through and dig through the words that are used here, honestly, you just really have to be willing to engage in some real dishonesty of biblical interpretation to make this to be something other than alcoholic wine. There was a separate word that was used for grape juice, or what we would call must. You know, must is like the seeds and the skin and the juice and the whole thing, the whole grape, before it's pressed, or as it's pressed and whatever the wine's made from. That's the part that you put in the vat to ferment before it's strained and everything. It's called the must. And that word in Greek is the word trux, and it kind of really, you know, translates to unfermented grape juice. And there's a very specific word, oinos, which means wine. And I just can't find anything that seems to be a reliable reference anywhere, the word oinos ever being used for anything that wasn't fermented. So apparently, you know, there's a pretty good case here that what Jesus made was wine. And folks, you know, argue about that because they have feelings one way or the other, but either way, it still kind of leaves us the problem of, you know, what do you do with this miracle, you know? Another thing about it is, that kind of points to that for me, is that they had wine stewards. They had these people who were in charge of serving the wine. You ever hear of a grape juice steward? You know? Even in Asheville, where they've got everything, I've never heard of that, you know? I mean, that's pretty much something that goes with serving wine. And the reason you had wine stewards was because part of their job was to keep people from overindulging. Part of their job was to deal with folks who did overindulge so that they didn't disrupt the party. You know, they were sort of the folks who said, hey, buddy, maybe you better switch to water. You know, that kind of thing. And, you know, one of the things that's important for us to remember, too, about this period of human history, biblical times on up into a very modern era, you know, much of the world has struggled to be able to have clean water to drink. A lot of the world still does, right, Keith? I mean, that's what Keith, if you don't know Keith, you need to know about Keith's ministry. Keith teaches people how to be able to purify water, to be able to get to water in remote places where clean water is the limiting factor on life. And, you know, since the dawn of God's people, it's always been the thing that limited life the most. You can go longer without food than you can without water. You got to have some. And you know what? When you don't have clean, accessible streams and things, often the thing that people could do was to preserve the juice of grapes or other fruit and be able to make some sort of fermented beverage that would keep out of it, that gave them a clean source of fluid in their diet. And it often was drunk just for that purpose. It wasn't, you know, trying to get tipsy, but it was just a normal part of life and a part of celebration. So I think that's one of the things, though, that, you know, kind of points to that for me, is that they had specific wine stewards. So all these questions come, and I'm helped by remembering some principles that Scripture's given us to kind of sort out this kind of. Let me list them kind of briefly, and if you'd like to study them more, maybe I can get something to you. But the first principle is, as I said, that drunkenness is a sin. Full stop. If you use this passage or any other passage to justify your sin, you've not only abused God's gift, but you've also abused Scripture. God's clear about that. I don't know how it could be any clearer. By the way, if you decide to get drunk on something besides wine, God's not fooled by that. It applies, I think, to everything like that. So it's not like, you know, scotch, oh, well, that's different, you know. You're fine, you know. No, I think it applies to everything. The second is that another way that I can sin in interpreting this and understanding this is by prohibiting what God permits. In an effort to protect myself or the people that I care about, I could bind other people's consciences. I could say, you can never touch wine, and tell that and teach that to people. And I think it's sin for me to forbid what God permits. And the New Testament just doesn't do that. It doesn't prohibit it. So I can't do that either. That may be a conscience that God has given you personally. And if it is, I would strongly encourage you to follow that. Do what God leads you to do that is right for you. But I can't make a rule for people and hang that around their necks like a heavy weight. The Scripture uses that image sometimes of, you know, how we bind up these loads and put them on other people. You know, this idea of creating some sort of obedience and telling other people that they have to carry out some way of living that God just never really speaks to. And that's condemned in Scripture. So I want to encourage and support individual conscience on that, but that's a lot different than making a rule for everyone, which the Bible doesn't make. You may not be drunk, you may not bind other people's consciences, this kind of thing, but there's a third way you can sin here, I think. I think that if you partake, as Jesus did, or if you abstain as John the Baptist did. Either way, and we've got pictures of both that right here within two chapters in the same gospel, you know. Either way, it's really clear in the Bible that all this has to be done with an eye toward other people. All this has to be done considering our relationship with God and the witness that God's given us to have to other people. And again, I'm told that if something I do would cause somebody to stumble, if something would be an offense to somebody, you know, for what Jesus has done for me, how light and easy it is for me to give up anything I need to. It might be an offense to somebody else. I don't have a problem with that. You know? I mean, I won't say that there aren't things that would be harder than that. If you told me I needed to give up chocolate because it's an offense to somebody, you know, you might see some struggle there. But the truth is that, you know, in light of what God has done for me, it shouldn't be difficult for me to choose. If I'm in a setting where something might be an offense to someone else, I'd much rather glorify Him than have my own rights. You know, I mean, what rights do I really have? You don't want to go to God and start demanding what you deserve. That's not a good thing, you know. The truth is, I mean, you know, it's all about grace, and God has given us everything that we didn't deserve, so it's not hard for me to make that kind of decision. I have done missions in Europe in situations where we were working with groups that absolutely forbid us to use alcohol, and that was fine, didn't have a problem. I have been in situations in missions in Europe with groups that said, if you don't, you're probably going to really stand out and people are going to think you're weird and probably not going to relate to you very much. Because, you know, Germany is a wine beer culture. Again, a lot of it grows out of the fact that it was the source of clean water back when. And I can tell you here now, and I've rarely ever seen anyone inebriated in Germany. And when I have, they've been Americans or Italians and not been Germans. You know, so for what that's worth, you know, they seem to have a handle on it. But, you know, the scripture says your life's not about what you eat or drink. Your life's about fellowship with God and about loving other people appropriately. So that's the big principle here. And that means not using food or drink to pull down or destroy somebody around you, whether it's by your freedom or whether it's by arguments with people about conscience. Either one's not a good thing. Either one's a bad witness. Somehow love's got to prevail in those things. And in these conversations, we keep good relationships with people. And if we can be able to talk to people about where we stand on something and, you know, and make a biblical case and be honest about it, but also leave room for somebody to feel differently. You know, honestly, one of the things that most annoys me about the world, I'm going to get on my soapbox here for a moment. One of the things that most annoys me about the world in general, and maybe particularly America today, is that we've become so polarized. It seems like it's very difficult in America for anyone to disagree with someone else without there being a fight. It might be a verbal fight, not a physical one. But have you noticed that? Have you noticed in politics, in religion, in education, in everything, you know, we seem to have reached this point where it's very difficult for you to express an opposing opinion to what someone else has, to differ with what someone else has, without them feeling the need to hate you. And I just really don't feel that. Because, you know, I mean, there are things that I'm absolutely 100% certain of. And if there's some, if it's something that God has convicted me of, something that God teaches in the Scripture, and I'm certain of it, great. But you know what? If somebody else isn't there, God may still be working on that person. God may still be teaching them. And maybe the best thing I can do is just be a friend and be a consistent witness and be sane. Not scream and yell at them and call them names and stuff because they don't agree with me. But be a sane person and be loving toward them, even if we don't see eye to eye on something. I don't know if I could pick any friend that I've got that I see everything eye to eye with. And that's part of what makes friendship valuable, right? And the main point of my life, as I say, isn't my freedom, but it's want to take care of others around me. And that's kind of the third principle. I can't overindulge because Scripture forbids that. I can't forbid other people because the Scripture also says that, you know, it's not right for me to try to manipulate the consciences of other people about things God doesn't speak about. And I must love others around me. It's kind of three principles according to the Scripture. If you want to read more about that, Romans 14 is a great place to explore. It talks a lot about this and about some other topics as well. So you see what happens. We're just barely even into that passage. And here are all these questions that come bubbling up, all these things to start wondering about. We need to work through them and understand them. Why did Christ do this and why did he do that? And as I try to clear my head about all that stuff, what is this and what's that and why and was that really how it was, all that kind of stuff. There's a whole other set of questions that comes up. Anybody here have a mother? Anybody? Okay. Yeah. Did you notice the exchange between Jesus and his mom? Did you pay attention to that? Yeah, you kind of come away from that passage feeling like he didn't really want to do this, don't you? It's kind of the way it leaves you. But you kind of put him in a place where he's got to do something, it seems like. And it's awful easy to take that passage and put it against your own background, how you grew up and how you struggled with your own kids to get them behaved and that kind of thing. Or how you struggled with a mother who, you know, who was the Holy Spirit in your life, and knows all and sees all, and, you know, you ever, anybody have a mom like that? Yeah, uh-huh. You know? And you can take those experiences and those family relationships of your own and place them over this passage, and if I'm not careful, I can come away and lose the power of God and what he's saying through John and the Holy Spirit in this situation. So I want to kind of dig into that aspect of it a little bit. One of the things that starts to come to me really quickly when I consider this passage is Mary's faith. I'm just overwhelmed by Mary again and again in the Scriptures. And you know, as Protestants, as Reformation Christians, often I think we have devoted Mary beyond what she should be because the backlash against the over-veneration of Mary and the making of Mary into almost a god by Roman Catholic Church at one time, I think, and backlash against that sometimes, that Reformation Christians have really not paid enough attention to Mary and not understood enough. I'm overwhelmed by Mary's faith. I feel like this little 14, 15-year-old girl in Luke's gospel responds to God's angel with this incredible faith. She's fallible and she has her problems, of course, and we see some of that as we read on in the New Testament. She's got an amazing faith. And here I think Jesus is teaching her something and she's responding in faith. We don't know a whole lot. We know that, you know, this wedding was a couple days' journey. We know there was probably some people that they knew because Mary seems to be intimately involved in the wedding. And then he brought his disciples, it says. So these guys who had begun following him, who were learning from him, he brought them along with him too. We know from other parts of Scripture that Nathanael, Jesus' disciple, was from this general area. So, you know, it may have been somebody who was part of his family. Who knows? And it must have been a big wedding. 180 gallons of wine, that must have been a big wedding. And the way that Mary speaks with the servants, obviously there's some familiarity there. And she comes to Jesus and she says, there's no more wine. You know, the servants apparently have come to her to tell her this. So she's responding and she goes to Jesus and said, they're out of wine, what are we going to do? And Jesus says to her, woman. You know, the Greek sounds really terse when you translate it literally into English. It sounds, you know, like the way you wouldn't want to address your mama. Yeah. The fact is, the Greek word there, gune, is just a generic word that means female. And so it's not really the kind of woman kind of thing, you know. If I went home this afternoon, I were, you know, reclined on the sofa, and I asked Christy, woman, you'll make me a sandwich. I was backing it across the face, probably, you know, and rightly so, you know. I think the NIV translation here does a good job because some of the other translations give it more just as woman. NIV translates it as dear woman. Maybe that's a better way of looking at it. It doesn't sound as sharp as it does in English, in the original language, really. And that's appropriate. But I don't want to miss that he doesn't call her mother either. Did you pick that up? He didn't say, mom. It's just woman. Kind of a generic term. I think part of what he's doing is he's teaching her. You know, what is this to you and me? What concern is this to us? And he says to her, you know, Mary, I'm your son. But as this ministry starts, you're going to have to learn to see me in a new light. You know, this was not just the beginning for Jesus. It wasn't just we celebrate our being wedded to Christ. And all of the human metaphors, you know, that we have about marriage, I mean, they're all, you know, they're all reminders of that intimacy, you know, of physical presence together, of expression of love, of loving and being loved. You know, there's nothing better than being loved. And that's what we'll celebrate in that day. And it's kind of a foretaste, a hint, a shadow of what's to come when we see a wedding feast like this. And I think there's a really important reason that this maybe was the site for the first miracle. That in doing this, that we're reminded that these are things that are near and dear to God. And so in this first wedding feast, this first miracle, Jesus looks past the crucifixion that's to come and sees the end. I think he had an eye to that from the very beginning. From the first moment that he left heaven to come to earth to be crucified on our behalf, I think he knew what the end would be. And there was a very, very, very painful, ugly, humiliating death that was part of what he came for. But it wasn't the final thing. And I think that the reason that God could allow that, I think the reason that Jesus could endure that was because he knew what the end of the story is. And it's so good. The good news for us, that we are God's children, and that we will be gathered home to him one day in unbroken fellowship. I think that's the mighty good news.
Amen.
Thank you for listening this morning. I just pray that God's word would be active in our hearts this week and speak to us and teach us. If you got questions about this, because I know it raises a lot of issues. It's a complex thing to understand. If you want to talk about any of those things, call me, email me, whatever. I'll be glad to do that. We've got some additional scripture resources in the bulletin this morning that you can take a look at. And if there's anything else that we can help with, we might post some things online for you as well. Thank you so much for being here. Let me pray for us. Father God, your word is quick. It's alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides truth from error. And God, there's a lot of things around this understanding of the use and abuse of the things that you give us. That have room for error, that have room for misunderstanding, that have room for human tradition instead of biblical truth. And so, God, I just pray that you just separate those things out in our heart, just sift out what is true and what is your will, and just emblazon that on our hearts. And, God, whether it's the particular conscience that you've given us or not, help us to be able to live in your grace enough that we can trust that other people also have the ability to choose for themselves, to do what honors you, and God, give us good judgment. Protect us from straying into sin. I pray, God, that you would remind us of the beauty of this marriage celebration. That the reason that they were coming together and drinking wine and rejoicing and feasting was because of a wonderful joining of two hearts. And God, that for each one of us, our hearts will be joined to you one day. That we will celebrate in a way that we now can only imagine. In heaven with you in unbroken fellowship. God, help us to keep that in front of us. Remind us, Lord, on the tough days that we have that to look forward to. And help us to rejoice in that. We love you and thank you for your love. In Jesus' name.